We're going to try to sort through all these questions here and answer them. There's a question about if two non-Catholics marry, is their marriage valid or not? When it comes to marriage, remember that marriage was instituted by God when God told Adam and Eve to increase and multiply. Now, when I like to draw stick people, when two unbaptized people marry, their marriage is a truly a natural marriage. They are united by a natural bond of matrimony. It's not a sacramental bond. It's just a natural bond. For the sacrament of matrimony, we know that our divine Savior raised matrimony to a sacrament, and St. Paul talks about this, a great sacrament. It always has to be between a baptized man and a baptized woman. They both have to be baptized. Both baptized. If both are baptized and both get married validly, it is a sacramental union. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. There is what we call, according to the Epistle of St. Paul, the Pauline privilege. And the Pauline privilege we find in the Epistle of St. Paul, where he talks about if two unbelievers, unbaptized, get married, and for some reason or other, they separate. And let's say one of them wants to then become baptized and marry another baptized person. This is what we call the Pauline privilege. Their sacramental union will then dissolve this natural bond. But for the Pauline privilege, there has to be what they call the interpolation. Interpolation is where the unconverting party is asked, do you want to get back together with your wife and live at peace with her and let her practice her faith? Or do you want to be converted and be baptized? If their answer to that interpolation is no, then he is considered as to have departed, and then she is free to be baptized and marry another baptized person, and their sacramental union will dissolve that natural bond. There is the case here with a sacramental marriage. There's different things you have to consider. Some might ask, well, what about if a Catholic marries an unbaptized person? Still has to be both baptized. So if one is Catholic, the other is unbaptized, then what you have there is you have, once again, a natural union. Now, let's say later on she gets baptized. As soon as she's baptized, then it becomes a sacramental union, because marriage as a sacrament is always between two baptized people. The other thing is, with regard to matrimony, if a Catholic gets married to a baptized Protestant, one of the things that is necessary is that they make promises. The church will not allow a marriage without promises. Why? In order to ensure that a baptized Protestant will, number one, not interfere with the practice of the faith, but number two, the children will be raised as Catholic. That's necessary. Otherwise, the priest cannot witness the marriage. So these promises must be made. What's very interesting is that now in the Vatican II Church, these promises have basically been reduced, I should say. Where the Catholic says, I will do my best to raise the kids as Catholic, and then the Catholic has to tell the Protestant, I made a promise to raise the kids as Catholic and do my best to practice the faith. They don't have to agree or disagree. They don't have to agree to anything. So that's a problem. Another thing, too, is that with regard to matrimony, just want to just give you my opinion on things. We live in an age in which dating is just so common. And, you know, I've talked to young people tons and tons about dating. But it's really important for our young people to understand that dating is for serious young people who can get married in a reasonable amount of time, meaning 6 months to a year. Why? Because when people date, they get to know each other, they get to like each other, they get to be good friends, they get to be best friends, but it doesn't stop there. Their love for each other grows, their emotions and passions for each other, their feelings for each other, and it doesn't stop there. They want to express that. And so kids who date at 15, 16, even 17 is an occasion of sin. For the most part, 17, somebody's late 17, out of high school. Is it possible for them to get married within a year? They could be 19, perhaps. Yeah, it's possible. But the point is that dating should not be allowed unless they can get married within 6 months to a year. The other thing is, it is true that canon law says, and this is one of the Dearman impediments, a young person, a boy has to be 16 and a girl has to be 14. Bottom line, not that the church recommends that, but bottom line, that's at least how old they have to be to get married. Not that the church recommends that, and in fact, if someone's under 21, they have to get their parents' permission. But what does canon law say? If somebody's under 21 and the parents do not approve of the marriage, what's the priest to do? He's to refer it to the bishop. So people then ask me, well, what are you going to do about it? What I'm going to do about it is I'm going to talk to the parents. I'm going to find out, are their concerns reasonable? If the concerns are reasonable, I'll go back to the couple and say, listen, you're too young to get married, or your parents have brought up some very considerable, serious issues, and you shouldn't get married right now. So I want you to put the marriage off. And I tell them that. If it's for unreasonable things, I don't like the way he combs his hair. He doesn't laugh at my jokes. You know, just accidental, unimportant, ridiculous things, things that, you know, are the parents are expecting way too much. Then I talk to the parents and say, listen, you're going to lose your children. You're going to lose your son. You're going to lose your daughter if you push this issue. But, I mean, every situation, I'm just giving you hypothetical things that are very general. Every issue, every situation has to be looked at and weighed and merit the situation of what you should do based on the circumstances. But very importantly, I think the way kids date nowadays, where they're dating at 13, 14, 15, this is going to prepare them for a very unstable relationship, married and getting divorced. Because they're going in and out of relationships between 13, 14, 15, 16. They don't know what a relationship is. They don't know how to make a serious commitment to someone. And so they're just all over the place. So it's very important for parents to remember that. I'd also say, too, we got a lot of parents here. We can't underestimate the importance of keeping your children from occasions of sin. And that would especially be on the internet. But not only that, but movies, music, TV, magazines, books, you know, the devil is going to have a heyday with our children. And you know, it's not easy to raise kids in this day and age. Why? Because the occasions of sin are just so available. They're everywhere. And I would say that we have to avoid one extreme or the other. The one extreme is trying to completely shelter your kids to the point where they're living a very abnormal life. Chances are if you do that, as soon as they turn 18, they're just going to completely rebel and go as far away from your ideals and your conditions or your standards as far as possible. On the other hand, there has to be rules, regulations, and things. You're there to teach your children. And I like to use the example, keep your kids from occasions of sin, but you also have to fill that void. The kids are going to want to have activities. They're going to want to have friends. You have to be reasonable without being a liberal and compromising and allowing your children to put themselves in occasions of sin where they're going to be way over their head before they know it. And so being reasonable, I'm not going to try to micromanage and tell you exactly what's being reasonable, what's not being reasonable. That's the parents that have to use your proper judgment. But most importantly, we should think of what our Lord said. If your hand be a scandal, did he cut it off? If your eye be a scandal, did he pluck it out? If your foot be a scandal, did he cut it off? Better to go to heaven with one foot or one eye or one arm or hand than to go to hell with both. And so when things are serious occasions of sin, there's no compromise, period. It's out of the question. The answer is no. On the other hand, children do need legitimate relationships with friends, and they do need recreation, and they need to be guided and encouraged. But if you try to completely control them, completely dominate them, completely supervise every aspect of their life, and just where they're not going to grow up with the character and the ability to make that choice themselves, they're either going to rebel and go to that other extreme, just, you know, freedom galore and do whatever they want, or they won't have the character and the courage, having been able to train their will, the discipline, because you're forcing them. But and you need to have a strong hand, but they also need to stand on their own two feet and stand up and be able to make their own decisions. So marriage, raising children in this day and age, not a very easy situation. It's very difficult, fraught with many, many different problems. Now that leads us into the next situation about voting. I'm not going to tell you how to vote, how to not vote, and et cetera else. Somebody says, who are you going to vote for? Or who do you think is a good candidate? I'll tell you who's not a good candidate. There is a certain candidate who is very much interested in initiating the United Nations Rights of Children. This United Nations Rights for Children will grant children freedoms. Freedoms that will completely undermine parents' authority. If this gets signed into a treaty or law, which it could very easily happen, homeschooling goes out the window. Can't homeschool your kids. Your children will have freedom of religion, freedom of association. The parents can't tell you who they can associate with, who they can't associate it with. The children will be instructed into what their rights are, and it's just like we read in Scripture, that children can turn their parents in. I mean, that is so diabolic, it's not even funny. This is absolutely disastrous. The other issue is the issue of abortion. There is a candidate who, when he was a state senator, voted against the concept that if an abortion was a botched abortion and a baby, instead of dying, came out alive, the state was trying to restrict and say, once that baby comes out alive, he's not to be, or she's not to be put to death. This state senator voted against that legislation, meaning in favor of, if an abortion's a botched, baby comes out alive, you can still kill it. I mean, all abortion at any stage is murder. No question about that. But this is extreme. This is abortion at all term, throughout all the term, and then after. If a woman has a late-term abortion, the baby comes out alive. This state senator was in favor of allowing it to be put to death. There's many different issues that are at stake. And the point to be made is this. There are some people who say we should not vote at all. Just leave it. Don't vote for anybody. Nobody's good. Not to vote. So no vote. No vote. And then there's some people that say lesser of two evils. Then there's some people that say third party. Well, let me make one thing clear. In my humble opinion, our country, for abortion itself, I believe the statistic is 43 million babies since 1970s have been put to death. I do love the United States, and I wish it well, and I do my best to promote the good that's in our country, but 43 million abortions, we have pornography that is rampant in our country, and oftentimes the rest of the world looks to the United States for its moral or immoral guidance and immoral standard. What styles and fashions might start in the United States, I mean, it goes, everyone wants to be like the Americans and wants to imitate them and look like that. When we think of pornography, we think of divorce, rampant divorce in our country. And we're also getting into the area of homosexuality, where what was particularly disturbing is that I was looking at a newspaper. I don't get a newspaper, but I travel through an airport, pick up the newspaper, see what's going on. There was Condoleezza Rice, Secretary of State. She was swearing in the new AIDS czar who's going to fight AIDS in our country. This guy was openly homosexual. And as he was being sworn in, his partner was holding the Bible, though he was taking the oath. And when Condoleezza Rice introduced the people there, he introduced this individual who was chosen to be the AIDS czar and that person's partner, and introduced the partner's mother as the mother-in-law. I mean, how utterly embarrassing and disastrous. That's a problem. In fact, there is this thing called hate crime. I think it exists up in Canada. Maybe, Dr. Huschel, you can tell us about hate crime up in Canada. Where are you at, Dr. Huschel? Do we have hate crime in Canada? What happens? So what Dr. Huschel from Canada is saying that they have these human rights tribunals. It is above and beyond the normal court judicial system, and you are guilty until proven innocent. Yeah, you can go to prison for denying that there were 6 million Jews that were put to death. I've heard of also ministers, you know, talking against homosexuality and that, that got fined, such heavy fines they had to close the church, sell their property, and they were out of business. Is that right? Yeah, and oftentimes there's countries that do that, and it doesn't take long for our country to follow. Maybe some, to me, I think the scenario would be some liberal states would do this, and then it would take that, you know, then it would become a federal law. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, in this day and age of, you know, free thought, and, you know, everybody can follow their own opinion, you can't. Now, with regard to this hate crime, I just wanted to share one thing with you, and that is there is a group called the Southern Law, Southern Poverty Law Center. Now, with this name, you think, well, by golly, they're representing minorities and they're trying to help black people out and poor people and this and that. They're in the millions of dollars. and they're friends of the United Nations. They're associated with the Friends of the United Nations and all these other crazy groups, etc., etc. They have their own violations, from what I could read off the internet was true, where they have discriminated against people, etc. So they're not the great ones that they try to make themselves out to be. But basically, they have listed as guilty of hate crime most of the traditional groups in the United States, most of the traditional Catholic groups in the United States. I gave a conference 2 years ago in which I was just basically saying the modern Catholic Church says that it's theologically unacceptable to try to target Jews for a conversion. That's all I said. I said, if we believe in Christ, we believe in the one true church, we should try to convert the Jews. That's all I said. I wasn't bashing the Jews or anything. So Mount St. Michael's is now in this list of the hate crimes, and my name is on the list as well. So if we get a very liberal president who's going to sign things on the United Nations and abortion, come up with these hate crime things, I mean, we can find ourselves very quickly shut down, at least legally shut down. I mean, I don't think that's very far-fetched at all. In fact, it's very much in the realm of possibility. So with regard to voting, I'm not going to tell you what you should or shouldn't do. I know what I'm going to do. But I think the bottom line is this. I was talking about abortion and about pornography and divorce and immorality in our country. Ultimately, the answer is God. I mean, if our country doesn't turn back to God, we're sunk. I mean, we've had it. And God's going to let us bring about our own demise. What do I see? I mean, we all see this in the financial world with all the banks imploding and the crises, not just in the United States, but in Europe. The situation is such that there could be a worldwide depression, which would issue in a worldwide financial system, a world government with world finance, with world control, and one world government. I mean, these things I don't think are happening by accident. They're happening, very calculated, and get people thinking, where they're going. This is supposedly where we need to go, etc. I fear that we're going to lose, as a country, the United States is going to lose its sovereignty to a global, a world government. I remember I was driving to Colorado and I was listening to a very prominent talk show host, and he was talking about conspiracy. He said, a conspiracy where people do things in silence. Behind closed doors, they're plotting and secretly planning. He says, understand me right. He says, I'm not saying that there isn't plotting for a world government. There definitely is, but it's not a conspiracy because they're openly talking about it. He said, listen to these excerpts. He had George H.W. Bush Sr. saying, we're going to issue a new world order. Then he had somebody from England, prominent person from England, new world order. Somebody else from Europe, the European Union, new world order. They're all talking about this new world order, new world order, new world order. It's not a conspiracy. World government and world financial control. He said, they're not hiding anything. This is where things are heading. And unfortunately, people think, they get involved with their little battles here and there and everything else. The bigger picture is that we can, as a country, lose our sovereignty. That we can not be judged by our peers, by 12, but we can be judged by some world court, and where we don't have any rights. So there's many issues to be considered in the situation of the world today, but bottom line is, I believe, first and foremost, most importantly, that we have to be living our Catholic faith, try to be living a life of grace, and do our best, because the time may come in which we may be challenged to either compromise with a new world system or deny our faith. I mean, we're going to be confronted with going against something like that, or, you know, if we don't, we'll be forced to, I mean, who knows what can happen. It's not far-fetched. And that's where, like I say, this my name getting on the list to hate people, I don't hate anybody. In fact, I would be anti-Semitic if I didn't pray for the Jews. I want the Jews to be converted. I want them to know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that the Messiah has come. I want them to know that no one goes to the Father except through Christ. I want them to know that He has come and that they should remove their blindness. Now, if somebody tapes this and sends it to YouTube, and Southern Poverty Law Center gets a hold of this, just move me up on a list of people to pick up or whatever. So I'm just saying, with regard to voting, I'm not going to say what you should or shouldn't do. I know what I'm going to do. But bottom line is, do I think that there's a lot of hope? Unless our country turns back to God and turns away from its immorality and sin, we should not expect to be blessed by God. We're going to get punished by God. And that's plain and simply, that's, I think, where we're at right now. So, I mean, I'm hopeful that, you know, I'm hopeful that somebody doesn't get in. Won't mention any names, but I think that I can say fairly that anybody who is in favor of wholesale abortion and even on a post-abortion life child coming out, to go ahead and kill it anyway, I mean, that's just over the top. Here's a question here. Does the church supply jurisdiction for a person who enters a confessional and the priest is not validly ordained? No. Because the point is that in order for the church to supply jurisdiction, a person has to have holy orders. If they're not a priest, you can't, the supplying of the church does not supply for validity of the sacraments. Here's one. Does a cloned person have a soul? Are they cloning people yet? They're cloning sheep. I know there was Dolly, right? Okay. I guess what the question would come in, this goes a little bit further back, but when they take what is normally used, and they use it in an artificial manner, when they take the human elements from male and female, and like in vitro fertilization, Pope Pius XII has condemned that. He says it's unnatural and it's forbidden, it's sinful. But nevertheless, it's still the elements that God has established, and so that would certainly, you know, in vitro fertilization, still have a soul. Another one on voting. Another one on voting. Here's one on the Trinity. Okay, try to understand this here. What we know from divine revelation is this about the Trinity. The Father is unbegotten. The Son begotten of the Father. And the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this issue of the and the Son, the what they call the filioque, was an issue, one of the issues with the Greek schismatics. And when they broke with the church in 1054, they obviously rejected the papacy, papal authority, the concept of what you say is a primacy. They accepted a primacy of honor, but not a primacy of jurisdiction. But the other issue was the filioque, that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son. In this area of the Blessed Trinity, what I would highly recommend is what's called the Athanasian Creed. Where it goes into great detail. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Ghost is eternal, not three eternals, but one eternal. They are all co-equal, co-eternal. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is not God, yet not three gods, one God. There's another thing. If you, besides the Athanasian Creed, there's another book that I'd like to recommend, and that is the Fundamentals of Dogmatic Theology. And this is by a Ludwig Ott. And what I like about the Fundamentals of Dogmatic Theology is this. He'll give you the point, the statement. He'll tell you this is de fide, it's of faith, or what theological level it is. Then he'll prove it from Scripture, and then tradition, then papal teachings and conciliar teachings from the councils of the church. He'll cover every aspect, tradition, the fathers of the church, and they go into a lot of detail. And I would just like to recommend, when it comes to questions of our faith, like the Holy Trinity and things, what would be really good to do is to pick up the Fundamentals of Dogmatic Theology, read the Athanasian Creed, etc. But this is obviously a supernatural mystery, but we know that the second person of the Blessed Trinity became man. And that's what we mean by the incarnation. The second person of the Blessed Trinity became incarnate. He had a body and a soul like ours. He had a human will. And these are issues, especially in the early church, where there were a lot of different heresies and misunderstandings and, I should say, denials of what was revealed by God. And that's the reason why, as you read the fathers of the church and you read the teachings of the popes and the councils of the church, such as like the Council of Nicaea in 325, the Council of Ephesus, the Council of Chalcedon, how wonderfully, beautifully, articulately the church teaches what is the true faith. And you understand why Christ founded a teaching church. How easily things could be, through the centuries, garbled up, misinterpreted, and people go off into different, you know, side roads and go off the beaten path, go off the right path. And so much, this is so, it really comes to mind when you start looking at the history of the church and how many heresies and schisms and all those things were. And that's the reason why we need to very carefully read what the church teaches, and especially get a good book like Fundamentals of Dogmatic Theology by Ott. There's also a one on the Trinity by a Paul Proust. That's the one that we use in the seminary. It's a 12 or 13 volume set. They study that, among other things, for the Holy Trinity and Christ, the incarnation, the redemption, etc. There's one on Mariology, has some very good points about demonstrating our Blessed Mother's Immaculate Conception, her perpetual virginity, her divine maternity, etc. I'd like to recommend those points there. Okay. Do any of you have any questions? Dr. Hussel. Yes, Father or Bishop Yurchek. All that I know is that we don't have any information from him. Father Riesling, are you here? Father Riesling, you can vouch for the fact you were talking to him like 2 years ago, 3 years ago on the phone, and he said that he had to end the conversation right away. Then he called you back, and in the middle of the conversation, all of a sudden it was cut. And it was like, hello? I mean, the conversation was dead. But definitely, Bishop Yurchek was in a part of the Ukraine that was very much leaning toward Russia, wasn't it? Or that, I mean, there's this struggle in the Ukraine. There's I guess two parties. One party is very much wanting to lean toward the West. Three parties now. One very much toward the Soviet or former Soviet Union, the Russians, kind of so-so. And there's this struggle in there. And it seems like Bishop Jurczyk has gone back to the Orthodox Church. I mean, for all that we know, right, Father? So, yes. Okay, that's a nice point. What you could do is do this. If you read the Attiavani intervention, Cardinal Attiavani and Cardinal Bacci wrote a letter to Paul VI saying that this Novus Ordo is going to be a serious conscience problem for Catholics. And what's interesting is that the bishop, or he was Father Gerard de Laurier at the time, Father Gerard de Laurier. Father Gerard de Laurier, he was a theologian, a Dominican in Rome. He was from France, I should say, but he worked in Rome. He taught as a professor in Rome. He worked with Pope Pius XII with regard to the draft of the dogma, the Assumption of Our Blessed Mother, 1950. He wrote this Attiavani intervention, a critical study of the Novus Ordo. But it was given, Cardinal Attiavani was his name, because he attached a letter to that, to Paul VI, saying that this is going to be a conscience problem. The big part of the problem with regard to the Novus Ordo is this. The notion or the concept of a sacrifice to atone for sin is not there. To atone for sin. That's completely eliminated. What do they say when they say the offertory? They don't say what we say in the Latin Mass, except, O Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, the spotless host, with thy unworthy servant, offer to thee, my living and true God, to atone for my numberless sins, offenses, and negligences, and for all faithful Christians, living and dead, you know, to atone for my numberless sins, offenses, and negligences, a sacrifice to atone for sin. Blessed art thou, Lord God of creation, we have this bread to offer. The work of human hands may become our spiritual bread, or something like that, you know, or the bread of life. Or, blessed art thou, Lord God of creation, we have the swine to offer. The fruit of the vine and the work of human hands may become our spiritual drink. You know what I'm saying? They just stripped it of this idea of sacrifice. In fact, the Protestants who were on the commission to bring about the Novus Ordo, they were fully satisfied with the Novus Ordo. It doesn't represent sacrifice anymore. But then we have the problem with the words of consecration, that they changed for many to for all. And this could be another large, long topic about the fruit of the passion, but what's interesting is the Catechism of the Council of Trent said very explicitly, with reason were the words for all not used. St. Thomas Aquinas actually answers that in the Summa about you can't use the words for all. St. Alphonsus Liguori, in his book on the Holy Eucharist, says that very thing. And further on, St. Pius V, he actually dealt with a question that had come up, whether all that you need for the consecration is this is my body, this is my blood. Some theologians, there was a theologian named Cajetan who taught that, and St. Pius V said, you got to get rid of that out of your book. St. Pius V, his missal contains what they call the De Defectibus, about defects. They give the whole form for the consecration. It says, any alteration or change that changes the meaning invalidates the consecration. So the best thing you do is give Mativani intervention. You know, a very good book is by Patrick Omler on the interdom. There's a book in the bookstore called The Robber Church. And Patrick Omler was very very clear in his theology about why you can't use this form, and he answered questions. And his articles are written in the 1960s, like 68 and 69, 70. I mean, he was there and right on the ball when it was necessary. So I would just say Novus Ordo, you know, you can have a conservative Novus Ordo if somebody's not doing a cartwheel to the table, or, you know, you don't have guitars or crazy things like that. And the priest might fold his hands, but whether he folds his hands, there's no cartwheels or no guitars. That doesn't make it or rake it. Bottom line is the offertory is stripped, and throughout the Mass it's stripped of the notion of sacrifice to atone for sin. They also define the Novus Ordo with Luther's definition. If I could remember this, the Mass is the gathering of the people of God with a priest presiding to celebrate the memorial of the Lord. If you look at Luther's definition, this is right there. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there in the midst. If two or three people gather to speak about Christ, to read scripture, Catholics, Christ is spiritually in their midst. But this two or three gathered in my name has nothing to do with the Mass. See, now the Mass has become the people of God bring about the presence of Christ by their gathering together. The priest, yeah, he's presiding. He's just kind of organizing, watching over things. The priest isn't a president. The priest isn't a presider. The priest could offer Mass by himself with nobody there and it'd still be a Mass. The priest, if they have one server, he consecrates the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. But you see, they totally switched this emphasis from the priest to the people. And that's the reason why when we talked about Cardinal Ratzinger talking about, you know, don't get hung up on words and forms. And, you know, it's the congregation, the community. There's where it's at. I mean, that's Lutheran. So, any other questions? I think, are we over time or no? Not too bad? Good, don't raise your hands. Listen, I want to thank you.